So, welcome everybody. Thank you all for coming. My name is Tom Hardman. Can you hear me okay? Yeah? So, I'm one of the many volunteers at the Contemplary that's worked to bring about today. And I get the privilege of standing up here and looking good. So, before I introduce our guest, just a few things. First of all, I'd like to acknowledge that we're meeting on the land of the Gal. Sorry, I'm from Melbourne. The Gadigal people of the Eora Nation, and I would like to extend my respect to their elders, both past, present, and emerging. And so I get the sense that many of you aren't familiar with the organization that's put this on, which is called the Contemplary. So the Contemplary is is not exclusively based in Melbourne, but largely. Our events are held in Melbourne by virtue of most of the people involved in it living there, though not all. So the Contemplary is a not-for-profit, volunteer-run organization that hosts events like this one, so talks, retreats, workshops. In Melbourne, there are meditation sits, and I think that the overarching theme is contemplative practice. It's a secular or interreligious organization, and by that I mean that I think all of our gatherings are premised on a kind of mutual openness whereby teachers and speakers come from all of the world's religious traditions, as well as from scientific backgrounds, from the Western philosophical background. And they come standing proudly in their tradition, speaking from the richness of that tradition, not diluting the convictions of their faith or non-faith, but aware that that members of the audience that they are speaking to may not necessarily share those convictions or be familiar with the idiom in which that faith is articulated. And so too, people who come to these gatherings come with a kind of open-mindedness and curiosity, or I hope they do, and in my experience that's been true. So willing to hear from people that might hold a different perspective, maybe even a radically different perspective, but so willing to encounter difference without fear or alienation and to come to enter into dialogue and to find common ground. And I think very simply the common ground that enables that openness and goodwill is a belief that contemplative practice, whether in a secular or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu context, offers the potential not only for inner transformation, but also for providing the foundation for a more compassionate, wiser, more generous engagement in the social world. And so it's our hope at the Contemplary that events such as these ones can, in their own small way, contribute to fulfilling that possibility. So now, turning to our guest, from what I can gather, it seems that despite your youth, either you've already led very many lives. So Eva's professional career started as a professional ballerina. She then undertook a master's in systematic theology, and that culminated in a thesis that I believe is called Why Emptiness Towards a Christian Understanding of Madhyamaka Thought. And then she undertook a PhD in Indo-Tibetan studies, and that culminated in a thesis. So you were focusing on Jey Tsongkhapa's thought, who's the founder of the Gelugpa school of Tibetan Buddhism, and that culminated in a thesis called Sacred Illusion on Purity and Creation in Jey Tsongkhapa's philosophy of Tantra. And then, like a true contemplative scholar, entered into long-term retreat from which she's only just recently emerged to be with us here now. And it's a privilege to have you here. And also tomorrow, there is going to be a retreat run by Dr. Alan Wallace at the Vajrayana Institute that Eva will also be offering some teachings at. So if you haven't heard about that, please look into that. And now you're here. And thank you so much for coming. It's a great privilege to be hosting you. You're speaking on a topic that's very dear to my own heart and I think is very fascinating. And I'm really looking forward to it. Thank you.
So thank you for coming. It is a great privilege to be here. It's my first time in Australia, though I have met some of you at least around the world in other places. And indeed, I emerged from my retreat cabin Tuesday in American time. So that wasn't very long ago because I lost a day. So I am literally leaping out of retreat into this beautiful environment. And really, thank you for bringing me here. And there are so many perspectives from which I could even begin to speak about this topic, but I will say that it's the core of my own life that I want to share with you. It's been a very long, deep, and never-ending journey. So as Tom so beautifully expressed the arc of events in my life, I'd say that my journey in Buddhism and Christianity began in my mid to late teenage. I was raised in a really beautiful, deeply inquisitive Christian faith. My mother is a devout Roman Catholic. And from as long as I can remember, she was giving commentary on the sermon. It was like we worshipped in a very beautiful community. I don't need to go into that. But I always knew that the Mass, the Gospels, Christianity was something to keep thinking about when you came home. And by my mid-teens, I was already asking questions about Asian religion in general, but specifically I had this draw to Buddhism from an early time. And I studied in the Zen tradition for a number of years. I was a full-time ballet dancer, as Tom mentioned at that time, so I could never do anything full-time, but the questions were there, and I was beginning to meditate very regularly. But I knew that at a certain level, the Zen tradition, because it eschews philosophical inquiry in a certain sense. I mean, there's definitely a history of Zen philosophy. But many of the questions, especially in the form of Zen that I was encountering in, this was New York City at the time, I wasn't receiving the answers to the questions I was asking. And one of those principal questions was, am I justified in, quote, using Buddhist meditation practices as part of my Christian path? And my mother and I were actually both asking that question from slightly different perspective, but very much the same question. Because I felt so deeply drawn to Buddhism, but I didn't have reason to give up my Christian worldview at the time. And my devotion to Christ was so central. It was like I wasn't someone who was trying to leave the church. But I knew that there was something I was receiving from everything I read and heard in teachings of Buddhism that was striking the core of my life and the core of the issues I was facing in a very intensive artistic and athletic world as a ballet dancer. But it wasn't until I was about 23 that I really encountered the Tibetan tradition. And I knew then that I had found a philosophical home that could challenge me, rip the rug out from my worldview, and also provide answers to the question of what does Buddhist philosophy really say about reality in a way that could actually enter into dialogue with what was starting to be my theological training, because I was concurrently doing a philosophy degree at Fordham University, which is a Jesuit university in New York. So I was already receiving some rigorous training from a Christian point of view. And it's still surprising to me, that the Tibetan Buddhist Catholic dialogue has not gone further than it has, because so far, and I've been keeping my eyes out, I could count on the fingers of one hand the number of people who I've known who are actually qualified to engage from a deeply Tibetan and a deeply, whether Roman Catholic or Orthodox tradition. And I single those out within all of Christianity because, as I think is well known, the mystical tradition, the deeply contemplative tradition, has been supported theologically within the Catholic tradition in the West and the Orthodox tradition in the East most fully. There are certainly, in the Anglican Church now, deep contemplative tradition. But for reasons I won't go into, the Protestant schools of Christianity or traditions of Christianity have had less and less emphasis or even anti-emphasis on contemplative life. So when I'm speaking Christianity, in the general, I'm speaking from what I know best, which is the Catholic tradition, and I've had some beautiful exposure, mostly through reading, to the Byzantine Orthodox tradition, really prior to the 13th century, 14th century. So from virtually the time before the churches had split. But what I'm saying is that it is still shocking to me that there has not been deeper dialogue, because I know so many Tibetan Buddhists who were Catholic. Sound familiar? I mean, there's been a very direct parallel of the people who grew up in a Catholic tradition, know the depth of liturgy of the sacramental life, mystical tradition, and then find something in Tibetan Buddhism that's actually answering the questions they were asking in church. And for some reason, there's been a lot more progress in the Zen Christian dialogue. It just goes back further, again, because of a few very prominent individuals such as Thomas Merton. But I do feel that the time is ripe. We need to just go head on at the questions which the Tibetan philosophical tradition of Buddhism, the way that it preserves the Indian tradition of philosophy, and the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, the way they preserve medieval and ancient philosophy. This is where the dialogue can happen and I think must happen. So I am well aware that I will probably say some things today that I've never heard anybody else say, honestly, and I haven't said in public before. So I've kind of been sitting on some things for almost 20 years now. but the time is here, and I felt the interest was here. So in the blurb for this talk, I threw out the question, which had hit, it struck me, a very specific, memorable moment when I was about 17 years old, maybe. What if Jesus had been born in India? And all the same thing, the same general events happened. I mean, he'd been persecuted, he'd been killed, and he'd been resurrected and seen in a glorified body. So the main events that form the creed of Christianity, what if all that happened in a completely different cultural context and religious context, in which case he would not have been speaking to Jews? How would his message have differed? Would it have differed? But even more so, how would the interpretation of the seminal events, as it's a litany, you can't leave anyone out, that he was born, died, and rose, but in a world that didn't know about Greek philosophy, in a world that wasn't engaging with the history of prophecy from the Hebrew scriptures? Those are two fundamental elements to the way the Christian theology developed: the Hebrew interpretation, the Greek interpretation, and all of the church fathers at one level or another had to deal with both, because of historical circumstances I won't go into. The Greek tradition actually ended up dominating, and yet from the perspective of modern scholars, they're able to look back and look at some kind of mix-ups that seem to have happened. For example, the notion of the soul is not a Hebrew. The notion of an eternal soul is not a Hebrew idea. That's a Greek idea that is then superimposed on scriptural language. So it's a very complex development of theology. And when I stopped dancing professionally and went into my master's studies in systematic theology at the Graduate Theological Union in California, in Berkeley, California, what I was seeking and what I was able to study was to understand a history of the development of doctrine. But I wasn't coming at that simply as a Western Christian trying to understand the history of my own tradition. I was already by that time coming to that, on the one hand, as a Western Christian trying to understand my tradition, and also as a Tibetan Buddhist trying to understand, how did they figure that out? How did they form that? So I was already, in a sense, this I won't say schizophrenic, but you get the picture. I was able to look at every single thing that I heard in class in a seminary, totally. It was both classes in a Dominican seminary and a Jesuit seminary combined. I mean, that's all part of the same consortium there. And I was watching my own mind be the Christian asking those questions and the Buddhist asking those questions as I studied it. You get the picture? It's a little bit unusual. But I had the wonderful opportunity there to write this master's thesis drawing on all the Buddhist study that I had really done outside of academia. That was coming from very traditional Buddhist sources. And then the background in Christian theology. So I realize here I'm further mixing life story and philosophical questions, but I hope it's working. Am I clear so far? Okay. So the fundamental question that, as I say, began as a teenager and then was growing through my studies all the way into my mid-20s, late-20s, doing the master's degree. Not an actual question of what if Christ had been born in India. It didn't happen that way. So we don't really have to consider that for too long. I want that to be clear, that that's just a teaser to the mind, but it's one that can stay with one for decades, or maybe a whole lifetime. But the real question that's at stake is, what if the prophetical, scriptural, and philosophical background in which the events of Christ's life had taken place had been drastically different? So you notice those three words. There's prophecy here. Christ is understood to have fulfilled prophecies in the Jewish scriptures. There's the scripture of the way those who were around him wrote about his life, which we know already was very grounded in historical circumstances. It doesn't mean it's wrong. And I think you'll taste from me that my view of Christianity is actually very orthodox. I'm not interested in trying to rewrite Christianity. I'm interested in looking at Christianity from the inside and the outside almost simultaneously. So there's the prophetical, the scriptural, and then the philosophical. And we know that when you encounter a sacred person, a holy person, you're fundamentally encountering their heart, their spiritual maturity. The first thing you're encountering is not necessarily their philosophy. And I don't even want to put that in terms of first or second, but ultimately, if one is drawn to the depth of a person who has realized fundamental truths about the nature of reality, when that person has the capacity to move one's heart to the core, and we can think of the great teachers throughout history, philosophy is almost secondary. And we know specifically from the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth that come down to us that he was not philosophizing. He was speaking straight to people's hearts. And so that leaves a lot of room for interpretation. And so my fundamental question is not one of history, what if Christ had been born in India? It's one of context. What if we heard these teachings? What if we saw these events of miracle working, of a love that clearly moved to the core every person he encountered, even his enemies, and a love that then so explicitly could be offered when he was brutally executed? It's clear that his disciples knew somehow, whether by what he said, whether it's by what they intuited, received in spiritual revelation in the course of those tragic days and the weeks and months and years afterward, they knew that somehow the intent of this sacrifice had been for the sake of everyone. This was not the suffering victim. This was the one of power who says, I give my life freely. That somehow this can purify all of your pain and all of your misdeeds. I mean, there's a mystery here that I will spend more time on later in the talk, but anybody can relate to that. Any spiritual tradition can relate to that. Much less the resurrection appearances, the empty tomb. He's not there. The body is gone. And then, in certain situations, to certain individuals who had some kind of connection with him already, he appeared unmistakably. But again, that's not philosophy. That's an event. That's an encounter. So I think I don't need to say much more about our contemporary context, because each of you knows where you inhabit that contemporary context. But we know that these questions are in the air. Those brought up in Judeo-Christian backgrounds have had an unprecedented opportunity to encounter the works of Tibetan Buddhism, the teachings of Tibetan Buddhism, all around the globe now. And we can't ignore it anymore. We can't ignore the depth and authenticity of the realizations demonstrated by hundreds, thousands of practitioners, yogis, through the generations. The evidence is too great, as it were, to just ignore and say, well, no, the only real place where religion finally made it is Christianity. No, you just can't have your eyes open to our globe anymore and think that Christianity is the sole source of spiritual truth. I mean, there are millions of people who disagree with me, but I'll just say it. We can't afford to do that anymore. And for me, in my personal quest, I was so struck over and over again, both by the truths I saw in Buddhist teaching. It's like, yeah, that's true. It cuts to the core of my experience. And it challenges my experience to go deeper. But then the kind of faith that I think just sort of started to come spontaneously, that the Buddhists who express their infallible refuge in the Buddha as enlightened. And once one understands the definition of enlightenment, especially as it's explained in a Tibetan context, this means omniscience. This means timeless knowledge that covers all past, present, future. This means the ability to emanate forms, bodies, teachers on countless planets in a single instant. This isn't just, oh yeah, I figured out how to live life properly. Enlightenment is transcendent. Enlightenment is transcendent in every sense that Christianity has meant by the transcendent God. To transcend samsara, to transcend suffering, has to be beyond this world as we know it, because this world, according to Buddhist teaching, is not as it appears. It's not just like the concrete planet over there that got put there somehow, because reality is seen as an arising from consciousness. Total transformation of what appears to us as our concrete material world even the concreteness of our life experience world, everything can be totally transformed because it has no inherent nature. So this is the fundamental teaching of the middle way of Madhyamaka. And again, it's a little difficult to give this talk in one piece because I know you're coming from many different backgrounds, and I'm actually not here to give a teaching on Buddhist middle way philosophy of emptiness. I'm not here to give a teaching on Christian theology. I'm just diving to where we need to be once we've all had a lifetime of training in both. Okay, so you're with me? So you taste the question, how would we understand Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Acknowledging that, accepting that as fact, not questioning that, accepting that as fact, but could we see it from the perspective of a completely different worldview, which is what we have in Tibetan Buddhism? Because there's no question that Tibetan Buddhist worldview, teaching on karma, on emptiness, on countless worlds created by the karma of the beings who live there, the perpetual wheel of samsara until it's not perpetual anymore because you break out and realize total enlightenment, liberation or enlightenment, I won't go into the details. That's not the same world as a single planet created by a single omnipotent God with a single savior, right? Really different worldviews. But within the Buddhist teaching on the enlightened activity of countless Buddhas, numberless Buddhas, who manifest in countless forms on countless planets for countless kinds of beings, combined with a Buddhist teaching that reality, as I said, is not as it appears, and rises in relationship to our perspectives, to everything we bring to each encounter with our worlds. I'll just be a little bit loose with my language for now. And the skillful means, the upaya of Buddhas, will stop at nothing to present teaching that will lead us forward in order to lead us towards enlightenment and out of suffering. From a Buddhist perspective, Christianity makes a lot of sense. See what I mean? Well, of course. Omniscient Buddha appears as a human being who will sacrifice his life for the sake of not just his disciples, but all human beings, at least that was explicit. All human beings, past, present, and future? That's totally Buddhist. Really familiar. So I think that maybe the hardest question that comes up from a straight Tibetan Buddhist Orthodox, I'm thinking I have in mind Tibetan lamas, who have no interest in becoming Christian, but they hear about the story of Jesus and they see the effects of Christianity in the world and say, fantastic. Sort of the one question, and I did have this conversation with a Nyingma Lama in India at one point. The question that comes up is, well, was he a Buddha or was he a Bodhisattva? And essentially, practically speaking, what that implies is, was he already totally enlightened and everything about his life was just an appearance, a manifestation, a facade, if I may use the word, which implies just not at all the way it appeared, but showed something for the sake of those disciples. And I think there are many non-Tibetan, Tibetan Buddhists, if you know what I mean, as in, I don't even want to use the word West because of course, there are even so many Tibetan Buddhists from Singapore, from Japan, from China, Taiwan, and so on. But you know what I mean if I say non-Tibetan Tibetan Buddhists. who could ask that question and say, well, yes, that means Jesus manifested a death. He manifested even experiencing suffering, being hurt, and so on. But that wasn't real because it was just an emanation. You can hear the word emanation. You can hear some teachings from Buddhism on what emanation means. And to say that Christ was already a Buddha a little bit implies that he wasn't totally human the way we think of human. Does that sound familiar to some of you? But if you say he was a bodhisattva, of whatever level, because as you may know, there are the Mahayana account of a bodhisattva's trajectory covers eons and eons on many different planets. And so the transcendent bodhisattvas, the Arya bodhisattvas, can manifest deeds that so far surpass our concept of human history that it's no insult to say, well, was he just a bodhisattva? But it does still imply that he had something to learn, that he was not fully enlightened from birth. So for any of you who may be really grounded in Christian teaching, Christian faith, there's something a little uncomfortable about those both of those options. Can you tell why? If he's a Buddha already, well, then that goes straight into what is known as the ancient Christian Gnosticism, which implies he wasn't really what he appeared to be, he wasn't really human, and he didn't really die on the cross, and actually this material... Now, I'm not speaking Buddhism now, I'm speaking very roughly a view of early Christian Gnosticism. Actually, this material world is so... irreparably bad that Jesus had to show us how to escape materiality altogether. And that's why he couldn't really have died, because that would get all messed up in this material world. So he manifested a resurrection, and those who are initiated into the Gnostic cult, as it were, then can gain that wisdom and go where he is as a spiritual liberation. So it's very easy to hear what may be a very genuine Buddhist response to, oh, well, he's a Buddha, and he manifested that lifetime in order to help people. But he wasn't really human the way we are, and he couldn't possibly have suffered because Buddhas don't suffer. From a Christian point of view, you say, no, that was rejected almost 2,000 years ago, 1,800 years ago, because for various reasons of the time, the apostolic lineage, the lineage of church fathers who had received the teachings of the apostles, developed a liturgy, developed a practice from which the expression of faith was being formulated. They knew that Gnosticism thing didn't get to the depths of what Jesus was. And I'll leave it at that for now. This is a huge question, and I'm really not qualified to go into any more detail than that. But the main point being that early Christian thought identified that in order to have saved us, Jesus had to be fully what we are. That was an intuition that was just at the core of church teaching. Jesus had to be really what we are, which means he had to be really human, he had to really suffer. And in order to transform and save and sanctify everything that is on this planet, that includes matter as well. And so the Eucharistic tradition of liturgy and so on involves transforming matter, seeing the sanctification of matter through the entry, the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit. So that's why Gnosticism was rejected, because it implies that there's a part of reality that couldn't be saved, i.e. the material world, and our normal human lives. But it's so core to Christian thought that Jesus transforms everything, including death itself. So you see why, from a truly Christian perspective, an Orthodox Christian perspective, saying from a Buddhist viewpoint, oh, Jesus was a Buddha, with great respect, doesn't quite work. So he was a bodhisattva. Well, if you say that means that he had obscuration still to be purified, that's not so comfortable either. right? You don't want to say that Jesus' mind stream has, Tibetan word is dipa, or obscurations, veils, things that he doesn't understand about reality. Not comfortable. But, especially in the letter to the Hebrews, we have this theme that Jesus came to suffer everything we suffered, to experience everything we experience, everything by which we are tempted, except he didn't sin. So the idea that he plummets into the fullness of human experience, but never falls. And to try to think that through from a genuinely Buddhist perspective is not easy. Because the implication from a Mahayana Buddhist perspective is always that we fall because of our ignorance, because of our lack of knowledge, and therefore our delusion or our misknowing. But as I say, it's not comfortable to say Jesus had a lack of knowledge, or much less a misknowing. So what does it mean to say he was tempted? So the depth of Buddhist psychology, if one starts to try to apply that to Jesus' life, what we know of Jesus' life through the scriptures and through the tradition, it's complex, but it's worth asking, isn't it? So I will suggest, this in a way is the core of my message today. If we want to look at Jesus from a Tibetan Buddhist perspective, and I'll be that specific, there's an easy way and a hard way. And the easy way, and I say this not as in easy from one's heart, but just philosophically easy, would be to think that these categories are set. So we're either going to give a really Buddhist interpretation of Jesus' life, and then you kind of have these two options, and then from a Vajrayana perspective, it's yet different, and one has to understand Vajrayana very well to even be able to fathom that. But it would be supposing that there are categories already set up, and then we have to understand Jesus according to one or the other, and I've given you the problems both ways. I hope that's clear for now. But the hard way, and again, you can play with this, whether you think one is easier or harder. But what may be very hard for those who have some deep, long-term relationship, as it were, with Christianity and are seeking a spiritual path within Buddhism, but want to still engage with the depth of faith, trust, love that they've experienced in Christianity, to say, well, okay, Jesus was a bodhisattva, a Buddha, and be done with it. That's what I mean by, well, sort of easy, a little bit easy cognitively. Maybe a little bit easier faith-wise to say, well, Jesus is one of the many great bodhisattvas or emanations of Buddhas who've come to this world. But what I would challenge, and I've challenged myself again and again and again, and that's why I don't have any answers, is, but that doesn't do justice to Christianity. And it doesn't do justice to the depth of revelation that the Christian tradition has experienced and passed on to simply say, well, now we know the real story of Jesus because we've learned about Buddhism. You see the very specific perspective with which I'm saying that, tongue-in-cheek, that it's an easy temptation to say, well, I was Christian, I've learned this about Buddhism, this is really awesome, this Buddhist tradition. So now I understand the real story of Jesus. So we can throw out those 2,000 years of Christian theology. That's not what I'm saying either. You see that? The hard way is to go back and detail by detail say there's a reason the church fathers said this. There's the reason the great contemplative saints, whether of the Egyptian desert tradition, of the Byzantine tradition, specifically, there's a Gregory Palamas, Simeon the New Theologian, in the 11th and 14th centuries, respectively. There's something they knew. And they knew at its depths. And we don't throw that out. if one's looking at history, there's no point in throwing everything out and just keeping the Gospels, because then, as we know from the historical Jesus movement, then you kind of have to throw the Gospels out too, because they're historical documents. So there's a middle way here of accepting the historical contingency, the cultural, philosophical, scriptural contingency of interpretation to the events of Jesus' life, acknowledging that, recognizing that, but not throwing it out, and bringing perhaps the wisdom of the middle way, truly trying to understand the teachings on emptiness at the highest level of the Madhyamaka Prasangika, to know that things can be true, things can be efficacious, and not inherently real. The balance between conventional reality and ultimate reality. So what I propose to you, what I offer to you, is that there may be a stream within the Christian tradition itself that, if not explicitly, has implicitly and ferociously maintained a middle way to some of the very questions I've already raised. It wasn't until... So I'm not going to go into the history of the church councils now, but it wasn't until the later Council of Chalcedon that the formulation of the what's known as the divine and human nature of Christ was really codified. If there's time, I'll speak more about Trinity later, because I think for a Christian contemplative path, there's no question it has to be founded in the Trinitarian understanding to be Christian. But Christology, as in, who is Jesus, and how do we view his nature, divine, human nature, that actually developed later. It was there in the church from the beginning, but in terms of being expressed in final doctrinal form that could last, it wasn't until later. And again, there's complex history around that. But the last word, as it were, and this is accepted by certainly Catholic, Orthodox, and most Protestant schools, he is fully human. He is fully divine. And those two natures are joined inseparably and unconfused. And that's almost all the church will say at the doctrinal level. Everything else is theology, is speculation, is contemplation, reflection upon what does that mean. But they knew this was the bottom line. You can't go too far to one side and say, well, he was just a human being who was a inspired prophet, happened to have the capacity to work miracles through the Father's blessing, but he is human, a creation like one of us, and therefore somehow he was granted this miraculous glorified body of the resurrection that was revealed to the disciples. If you say that fundamentally he was still just human, like the rest of us, then according to the earlier creed and or expression of St. Athanasius, the fundamental pivot upon which Christian salvation hinges couldn't work, because there was the understanding, according to the most simple expression, God became man so that humans, man, could be divinized. And again, there's a lot of philosophy behind that expression, but the intuition is that somehow the fullness of divinity has to enter what we are, if any single one of us can enter the fullness of divinity. It can't be mediated. What's different about Jesus from the great prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures is that he's not just representing God. He's not just speaking the inspired word of God. He is God. But if he's... So he can't save us. He can't purify our sins from the core if he himself is not the fullness of God present. But if he's not fully human, then that hasn't changed us. He's sort of just, well, what's the difference between having Jesus or having God in the invisible realm? And I don't mean up there, because we'll leave that aside. Just God in the invisible realm, God as inaccessible divinity, if Jesus isn't fully what we are, then the split is still there. So what the church, and I say the church's wisdom knew had to be preserved, was the inseparable union of divine and human natures, which are still unconfused, because you can't say that God, interesting. You can say in formal Christian terms that God suffered on the cross, but only insofar as he is incarnate as Jesus, the man. You can't say that Jesus, the man, is eternal, unchanging, and impassible, i.e. unable to suffer. But you can say that Jesus, the Messiah, who is the incarnate Son of God, suffered. We had to reverse it. You can say that the incarnate Son of God is begotten without beginning, even though he was born and had a beginning as a human being from the womb of Mary. So for those of you who are familiar with Christian theology, I'm just painting with broad strokes, but I hope I'm getting the gist correct. So I raised that as, I think, a profound Christian intuition into a middle way. And likewise in the Trinity, the Trinitarian theology, again, through revelation, through scripture, through things that Jesus said, there was an early, early intuition within the church that, and this is why it had to come first, if Jesus is fully divine, but he has a relationship to the Father, he speaks in prayer to my Father, Abba, then you can't just say that God has a split personality. Jesus wasn't talking to himself. He was praying. But once the intuition that Jesus is truly divine himself, then there's some kind of plurality within the divine reality. But that's very uncomfortable in a Judaic tradition. So you can't say God is two. No, God is one. Without a second, not a numerical one, but an ultimate one. But there's a relationship here. If Jesus is fully divine, and he has a relationship to his Father, then somehow there's plurality. We're very afraid to use that word, but we have to say it. But then if Jesus can breathe on his disciples and impart to them the Holy Spirit, and he can say, unless I go, the Spirit cannot come. There's some kind of relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. St. Paul refers to the Spirit as the mind of Christ, so it's as close as his own mind, but somehow it can be imparted into the life of the church, into the inspiration of the disciples, coming as tongues of fire, enabling them to work miracles. That's not quite the same as the incarnate Jesus, because once he had ascended, once he was no longer physically present, the Spirit is completely present. And the Spirit's not the same as the Father, because the Father breathes his Spirit. All the way back to the earliest Genesis, and God breathed over the waters. Christians began to interpret that as the breath of God is the Holy Spirit. So we can't, there's an irreducible threesome here. But that can't split the unity of God. So then they had to start to use categories of Greek philosophy to say, well, is it one essence, the way you have the essence of man and many men? And some theologians were satisfied with that, and some were really repulsed by it, because they said, you don't call the divine essence some abstract thing, and then you have three instantiations of that, because that implies you could have more. You know, once you have an essence, like man, and then you have an individual like Socrates, and then you have Socrates as a man. I'm going this far back in the paradigm of essence and individual reality. That doesn't feel comfortable with God. And not until, the 13th century, St. Thomas Aquinas was able to say, God is the one whose essence is his existence. There's no possibility of God not existing. But then it's still not an essence that's divided among three individuals. So I'm not going to go into the language now of usia, hypostasis, substantia, persona. It's very complex. But the intuition that was there was that somehow the divine nature, the divine essence, is already existent. There's no possibility of that existence not actually being. But there are three different ways in which this divine essence can be, as Father, as Son, as the relationship between the two manifest as Holy Spirit. And each one is completely God, enacts completely the divine actions. And their difference is only insofar as their relationship. And so you have a Trinity in which the poles, as it were, to use a grossly physical analogy, you have poles, but the relationships between the poles are as real as the poles. In fact, you could say that the Holy Spirit is the total being of the relationship between the Father and the Son. So the word person was used to have a word for it. But many theologians have agreed that even that word can't possibly explain what it is there's three of. In a three that is not a numerical three. So I had to say all that detail, which I know is difficult if you've not heard it before, in order to say that there's an intuition here, the oneness of God which is beyond number, and the threeness of God, which is also beyond number. But it is saying there's something irreducible about the source of reality that is relationship. Now, for anyone who's studied dependent origination in a Buddhist context, that's familiar. Subject state of mind, that which is perceived, and the act of perceiving are an irreducible trinity in every single perception, which from a Buddhist perspective is what brings things into being. You don't talk about Buddhism apart, you don't talk about being apart from perception in Buddhism. So I have thought a long time about whether these two fundamental doctrines of Christianity, the Trinity and Christology, may be the very doorway to Madhyamaka thought within Christian doctrine. It's not looking at every single object and saying it's empty of inherent nature, but it's going to the to the core, God and Christ, and identifying in both cases this totally cancels the categories of Greek philosophy, but we have to use the categories of Greek philosophy in order to try to explain it. You get the picture. Theologians had to speak in the language they had. So they used those categories, but they said there's mystery here. And as one of my Dominican professors said, don't pull the mystery card too soon. We study theology, we work through theology and philosophy in order to understand, faith-seeking understanding. But Christian revelation, Christian fact, the fact of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, will cut through, will shatter Greek philosophy over and over again. And there was a tension there, which we're still dealing with. I mean, even set Buddhism to the side and just be within contemporary Christian theology, it's still banging into the categories of Greek philosophy over and over again. And I think that's quite self-conscious now because deconstructionism and postmodernism have been arguing with those categories enough that to be a theologian in the 21st century, you have to also be questioning those categories. So what I'm suggesting is that perhaps We are at the time in history now when the categories and the deconstruction at the most profound spiritual level of Buddhist middle way philosophy, that is not new, that is most succinctly expressed in the works of Aryanagarjuna and interpreted through the Indian and Tibetan and Chinese and Japanese traditions since then, that a lot of problems against which theologians are still, dare I say, banging their heads because they inherit the tradition of a philosophy that's actually kind of dead. But they think that because Christian doctrine was founded upon those debates, you still have to use it. My real question about Jesus being born in India isn't, as I said, a historical one. It's a contemporary one. What if we can look anew at the fullness of the Christian revelation, tradition, practice from the perspective of a Buddhist philosophy which has already shattered the categories that I will dare suggest Christian theology was trying to shatter from the beginning? But then there's yet another way, which is, what if we try to understand Trinity as Christ's own contemplative experience? Not as a doctrine, not as a philosophical expression, but the innermost meditative experience of the man, Jesus, that he wants to impart. And for me, this has often come as a meditation on Jesus' own retreat in the desert, known to be 40 days. That was a symbolic number, an important number in Jewish tradition. It wasn't his only retreat. If that happened when he was somewhere around the age of 30, we know very well he'd spent a vast amount of time in solitude, in meditation, maybe still within his family life in Nazareth, perhaps as a carpenter. But he'd been retreating to the innermost sanctum of his heart, of his meditation, for a long time. And then, of course, we know through the Gospels how he repeatedly withdrew to the mountain to pray, whether it was overnight, whether it was for a day. It seems that once he had started to preach, people didn't leave him alone for long. But he didn't start meditating then. The prayer was already so deep, so unshakable, that he could go in fast and return strengthened to work miracles. But the miracles weren't coming from his outer engagement mind. The miracles were coming from the depth of his prayer, the depth of his communion with the Father. So again, I said I was going to be radical today. If we know from a Christian perspective that, again, later theological reflection says, God is the answer to the question, why is there anything at all? God is the source of being. So there's plenty of room within Christian theology to interpret Genesis figuratively. It doesn't mean, oh, God put an earth there. And God, that implies God's somewhere else. It can be interpreted that way. But from the earliest church fathers, it was accepted. Oh, Genesis is figurative. And ironically, St. Augustine's commentary that is called On the Literal Interpretation of Genesis, if you read it, it's the most figurative interpretation you've ever met. Every single detail has layer upon layer upon layer of figurative interpretation. And But if one says at the core, okay, God is the answer to the question, why? How? Does anything exist? Again, in a Western context, there's been an assumption from very early on, and I mean a Greek context, I'll set Judaism again in a bracket for a moment, but a Greek context, we're asking the question of being. Ousia, what is it to be? And so if that's one's assumption, and one assumes that things are there, out there, apart from our perceptions, then to ask the question, how did things come to be, you have to posit another source. In Buddhism, as I said earlier, where you can't even posit the existence of anything apart from a state of mind experiencing it, you actually don't have to posit a source of being, existence, yupa in Tibetan, apart from a mind that perceives. So the question of existence is actually the question of consciousness in Buddhism. You don't have to worry too much about what made the material world. You really have to worry about what made consciousness. Why is anything conscious? But to understand consciousness in a Buddhist context is to say, there was never a time that consciousness was not. And I deliberately use a very Christian phrase that was used of the sun. For those of you who know, that's a refutation of Arianism. There was never a time that the sun was not. In Buddhism, there was never a time that consciousness was not. You're not trying to find, well, when did consciousness come into existence out of non-existence? It doesn't make sense to ask that question in Buddhism. It makes sense to ask the question of why does suffering arise? Why does ignorance arise? Because we can conceive of consciousness without ignorance. But from a Buddhist perspective, you can't conceive of a world without consciousness. Yes. But just to know that those alternatives are there already makes us realize we have to ask again the question of God. Can we assume that just because we think being is a certain way, that therefore it had to have a creator, that therefore that creator had to be ipsum esse subsistens, as Aquinas called it, the self-existent being, the supreme being who can't possibly not be because you have to ultimately found the existence of being? And of course God is understood to be supreme mind, supreme awareness, consciousness, omniscience. But that really wasn't how it was expressed in Christianity. It's not how it's generally expressed of, oh, God is the foundation of consciousness. You don't generally say that in Christianity. But what if we did? What if we looked at Jesus' own contemplative experience as his own plummeting the depths of his own awareness? Withdrawing so completely from the world of the senses, having known, and I, you know, there have been some theories floating in recent decades about, well, maybe Jesus went and had teachings with a yogi from India, or maybe he went all the way to Ladakh. And as I said, I'm quite orthodox in my Christianity. I don't have much interest in trying to posit that Jesus had to go to another teacher in order to learn meditation. If one believes that Jesus is who he's believed to be, utterly divine, utterly human, he didn't need another teacher. So I'll just suggest that. Again, everything I'm saying is totally, I mean, who am I? Have fun. Take it into your hearts. Take it into your contemplation. Struggle. I'm just expressing to you my own struggle. But if Jesus just knew how to pray, he went to the temple at the age of 12 and said, I had to go to my father's house. No Jew would say that. Jews didn't address God as father. There are very few references to God as Father in the Old Testament, and none of them are directly addressed in prayer. They're just seeing God as the Father of all. But the direct addressing of God as Father is unique to Jesus. So, something he knew. And it's at the depths of himself. And the Gospel of John in particular reveals this so intimately. The Father and I are one. He who knows me, he who sees me, sees the Father. So the Father is unseen. But Jesus knows him. And if one accepts as an intuition, as a statement, that what Christianity means by God is the source of reality, well, what do we think reality is and what do we think the source is? If the influence of Buddhist Madhyamaka philosophy has forced us to ask the question all over again, what is reality, then that automatically means we can't keep positing God the way we did, if we're willing to engage in this dialogue. So if we've questioned reality, and maybe we're starting to say, well, could the foundation of reality be consciousness? Well, who's consciousness? What kind of consciousness? And we're plumbing, and we're learning from Buddhist teaching on how to plumb through the layers of consciousness, from the coarse mind to the subtle mind to the very subtle mind. Might it give us an insight into what Jesus was able to do like that and know the innermost depths of himself? His Father. And again, the Gospel of John reveals to us, and maybe Jesus in his lifetime never said these things, but the disciple John, the school of the disciple, the evangelist John, knew, intuited, that Jesus was with God from the beginning. And that somehow it is through this metaphorical speaking that God speaks reality into being. And so he is the Word, the Logos, which from one point of view you could see as the essences of things are the logoi, the individual realities. But could one imagine a contemplative experience in which Jesus sees the words of things, the mere labels of things, to use specifically Buddhist terminology, the conceptual designation by which things that have no inherent nature come into being? That is a creative process at its core. Our minds are creating our reality at its core, according to Buddhist teaching. Every single perception is an interaction of ultimately unfindable data and a state of mind and a labeling process. Everything's coming into being that way. So what if withdrawing into the depths of the Father, the mystical depths where nothing is anything at all, but awareness is aware. Life without beginning, without end. And then Jesus tastes words, the Word, coming into being. And he understands fully that his existence is nothing but this creative process. The Word through whom all things are made. And so when he looks upon his fellow Jews, he knows, probably intuits, even in his time, a world much wider than Jerusalem, Galilee, the land of Israel at the time. He knows there's a much bigger world. But he can say, I came for the lost sheep of the children of Israel. He had a mission. He knew the mission was limited in that life. But his awareness of creation is infinite. And of course, Christian theology, as our perception of the world has expanded, Christian theology has had to do so in pace with our scope of the world. And so you have Christian theology now that is looking at a cosmos, that is looking at galaxies, that is looking at potentially multiple universes and saying, well, is there anything that divine creativity isn't the source of? No. If one understands the fundamental idea of creation, you can have countless universes, no contradiction. But But again, from a perspective of faith, Jesus, if he is knowing the mind of the Father, he knows, he intuits the scope, the infinite scope of reality, of beings, of living beings. But if he has plumbed the depth of awareness to the Father of all that is non-dual, that is indivisible, one beyond a second, and knows that that's the source of every single living being, could he see anyone's life as something other than himself? Could he see anyone he couldn't care for with his entire being? Or is the contemplative implosion to the depths of reality, doesn't it have to manifest in a love so deep, so all-encompassing, that it's not actually based on, well, I don't like this person very much, but I'll overlook their faults and see that really maybe at the core there's something good there. And this person, they kind of believe the same thing I do, so yeah, I love them, that's my brother or my sister. It's utterly cuts through even having to work through the process of equalizing our friends and enemies. This is a love that goes to the depths of what it is to be alive. And so to say that, this intuition, this Christian intuition, that Jesus, the human being, the one who is sent as Messiah, is simultaneously the Word through whom all things were made, without beginning, and without end. How did he experience that? And from the depths of that experience, to pour out a love to those he called his friends. And there was no one whom he could not call his friend. There were those who were not ready to be his friend, but for him, all were friend. And he loves them because he sees that their source is no different from his source. The deepest level of their awareness is the same divine awareness that is his awareness. And so for him to take on the sins of the world, it's as easy to reach as to reach out to somebody's hand and take their hand. There's no boundaries in his perception of reality. There's no boundaries to his perception of the results of sin, illness. How to say, something not right in someone's mind, the way he was able to look into someone's eyes and just take away their affliction. So that love has a life of its own. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his mind, his consciousness, manifest as love and as a power of blessing. The Holy Spirit is always described in terms of blessing, in terms of sanctification. That which transforms sacraments into something holy. Mere bread and wine transformed into Christ's body and blood. Oil turned into charism that can confer the power of consecration upon a priest, for example. Or through confirmation, that is the full initiation of entry into the church for Catholics. That Holy Spirit is the life of Jesus' love, spreading instantaneously in all directions and ready to be called upon, come Holy Spirit, at any given moment. So what I'm trying to, and again, this has been my own path, and I'm just sharing my path, that's all. To intuit how in a single moment of awareness, Jesus is Trinity. His mind is the fullness of the Trinity. It's some kind of irreducible relationship. If we're to call the Trinity God, then there has to be an irreducible relationship that produces every moment of being. And as I say, from a Buddhist perspective, you say, well, being has to do with an interaction of awareness, of object, of the act of perceiving in a certain way that allows something to come into being, but it's never inherently existent because you drop out any one of those poles and it can't exist. Then what kind of what kind of insight does Trinity give us into the creative foundation, the ground for every moment of experience, which we could call existence, or that enables existence to exist? So I hope you notice that then Trinity doesn't become some abstraction in a book or a theological debate. Trinity would be the foundation of every moment of perception we ever have. And then sin makes a lot more sense as to, and the proverbial problem of evil. Why did God create suffering? No, God never created suffering, and Christianity never said so. Something went wrong. But not sometime in the past. We can look at Genesis and say, of course it's myth. Of course it is a story that tells us something about ourselves. But that doesn't mean we need to look at some fixed moment in the past. The story of Jesus is historical. I've expressed that, and you can't change that in Christian terms. Jesus' story is historical. But the story of creation need not be seen as a historical account. It's telling us something. So if it's telling us that suffering, sin, even the pain of childbirth only comes into the world because of a mistake, because of a misunderstanding, and because of, at some level, a being out of line with the divine wish, the divine intent, then again, can we look at every moment of consciousness and say, where are we going wrong? Could we understand the fall from a sublime union in the awareness of God as, and this isn't just me suggesting, from a Christian perspective, one believes Jesus is in union with the will of the Father. That's basic, right? But if one were to interpret that as Jesus knows the depths of the awareness that's the core of reality, and he's never out of line with that awareness or the love that is the will of that awareness, then all we need to do is look at our own minds and say, are we ever out of line with the sublime will of the pristine awareness that's the core of all things? And then meditation would kind of matter, because we become responsible for every instant of our mind. And even if we can't control our mind in the moment now, we're still paying the consequences of that. That's exactly what the law of karma tells us, is, well, we can't exactly say it's our fault because we're constantly doing things we don't have control over in the moment, but it is coming from us, our sufferings, because they're a result, a spin out of misunderstanding ourselves, doing actions that have consequences that are returning to us in the way we interpret the moment to moment. And so, of course, karma comes back to us. But the only way to undercut that entire cycle would be to understand the depths of our own minds. So could we re-see the Christian theology as it's presented with this, like a different lens on every single word, heard from a Buddhist perspective, but respected in a Christian context? Oh, the fall is happening now. Jesus is saving me from the fall, but how? Follow me. I give you an example so that you also may do. Okay, so that means Jesus doesn't do it by himself. We have to follow. But what does following mean? And this is what the great contemplatives of the Christian tradition have known very well. Union with Christ is not just saying something, is not just going to a certain liturgy, is not even believing something once and feeling it very strongly, but then you get distracted a lot. It is a moment-to-moment communion with the mind of Christ, which every moment of distraction essentially becomes something to be confessed. In the most rigorous spiritual life, every moment of distraction is to be confessed, and one relies on the name of Jesus in the Jesus Prayer or other forms of meditation that hold one as single-pointedly as possible to the reality of Christ until Christ so completely overtakes your mind that there's no room for mental afflictions anymore. And they're called the demons. So you rout the demons with the name of Jesus. You confess every misdeed to a spiritual father, spiritual guide, until finally you've so surrendered yourself to the mind of Jesus, you know he's the only one here. And the Holy Spirit is the only one working. And there is a stream of divine awareness, of divine blessing. And St. Simeon, the new theologian, describes this so magnificently. And he's fierce to the monks of his own monastery of Mamas. And, well, they eventually exiled him because he was so strict. But he kept saying to them, don't think it's just because of your baptism that you'll be saved. If you don't experience the Holy Spirit within you in this life, having completely cleansed you day after day after day, the gift of tears, until you are united with the Holy Spirit in Christ, don't think you're saved. So, if the path of Christianity calls us to a union with Christ so intimate that we know the Father as our own Father, that we know the Holy Spirit as our own Spirit of love pouring out of our hearts, if that's the Christian path, then it's not too hard to understand how Jesus saves us. He saves us by turning us into himself. And the cross saves us by calling us to do the same. And it will be different in every single one of our lives because we all experience suffering. But if we can offer that suffering, if we can transform that suffering, if we can purify that suffering and its root causes for the sake of everyone else, then as we purify our hearts, others' hearts will be purified because there's no boundary and no separation. And the problem of evil dissolves in non-existence because, as I said, one's no longer even positing a God who creates things out there and events out there and makes some things happen and doesn't make other things happen. If God is awareness and our misunderstanding of the depths of sublime, beginningless, perfect awareness has its own consequences, then we might gain some intuition into the doctrine of, or the words of Genesis, in God's image and likeness he created them, i.e. human beings, and then that's understood as, well, we always have the image of God, but the likeness has been tarnished and the spiritual path is somehow to restore that likeness. Again, we start to see from the inside that God, well, as in the Book of Wisdom, God did not make death. So death is a consequence of error. And suffering is a consequence of error. And as you see what I mean about the problem of evil dissolves into a non-question because it's based in a misunderstanding of creation in the first place. And theology, great theologians have understood this for a long time, but it's still formulated within a way of thinking that, for those who have been deeply exposed to Buddhism, may be very hard to hold. But what I'm trying to offer is that possibility that, well, if you really look at the theological statements from the perspective of the middle way, those problems will still dissolve. So suffering, especially from the most advanced teachings of Buddhism and Vajrayana in the Great Perfection, there's a perspective from which suffering never happened. It's experienced in the present moment by a deluded mind, by an unenlightened mind. But there's a perspective from which, when one has dissolved all misunderstanding, all delusion, even the nature of suffering appears differently. So it's so fundamental to Christianity to transform suffering, not to escape it, but to transform it. That perhaps we could understand at a certain level in the showings or the revelations of Julian of Norwich, she has a vision of Christ on the cross and she sees the depths of his suffering and she's in agony with him, saying, how could it be so painful? And then in an instant, his visage, which has been revealing to her every moment of the dying process, turns into sheer love, sheer joy, exuberant joy. And she knows that it was pure bliss for him. He says, if I could have suffered more for you, I would have. Now that's completely in accord with the Christian doctrine that he really suffered. But it reveals to us that maybe even suffering isn't inherently suffering. And maybe there's a perspective from which all of us could endure the things we can't change in our lives right now, but recognize there's a perspective from which even that's not suffering. Even pain is not suffering. And this is a very basic Christian practice of offering our pain, our suffering, for the sake of others in union with the cross. But again, I'm suggesting we don't have to see that as, well, the cross is something that happened a long time ago, and somehow Jesus did something for me, and I have to have a relationship with him so that I can be the recipient of that grace. Actually, the bar is higher than that. If Jesus calls us to enter into his sacrifice, then we do have the responsibility of offering every suffering we endure with the same magnanimity of limitless love that he has. But when the love is that great, as in Buddhist terms known as bodhicitta, or the wish for enlightenment, the mind soaked with the longing to be enlightened in order to save every being. But Buddhas have bodhicitta also. It's the bodhicitta which is always affecting the liberation of living beings, which is always guiding living beings to enlightenment. If our love is that big, could any suffering actually hurt us? But again, as I say, we don't get there with a distracted mind. We don't get there some days believing it, some days not believing it, some days being interested, some days being occupied with something else. And so I offered as a title for this talk, Christ as Guru. What would it mean to take Christ as our guru, as the phrase goes in Buddhism, to take a guru, to adopt? It's ironic. The guru is higher, right? But it is the disciple's choice to engage with a guru in such a way that they are guru for that disciple. So we could use this language in Christianity. What does it mean to take Christ as our guru? And as Simeon, the New Theologian, says, in respect to what does it mean to devote ourselves to Christ, to the scriptures, the message of the gospel, it takes everything. It's not just about giving our money away. It's not just about leaving our family behind, as Christ says quite powerfully in the scriptures more than once. And of course, it has to be interpreted in many different ways according to our context. But reading the Gospels, there's no easy Christianity, you know. Unless you leave everything to follow me. You're not worthy of me, says Christ. But that's not as in, oh, I'm up here and you're down there and you have to be worthy of me. No, no, it's what does it mean to become the Son of God? What does it mean to realize the Son of God at the depths of yourself, the Logos that's creating reality? It's not apart from you. But we have to renounce, we have to drop away every single kind of grasping we have to thinking that the things that appear to us are really the way they are, and being caught in our telephone booths of the limited world we see. Because as long as we're caught there, how can we possibly know the infinite love in, you know, the symbol of the cross with which Christ embraces all time and space. How could we embrace that if we're caught in our day-to-day concerns in a way that blinds us to the vast view? There's a balance. There's, of course, a possibility for balance where we can engage completely with the needs of those around us on a day-to-day basis. But is it from the perspective of a view that embraces all? And so to take Christ as our guru takes everything. Because in purely Christian language, from a Christian perspective, we can't afford to be ourselves anymore. As Meister Eckhart said, "Lord, make me so empty that there's no place for me left, no place left in me for you." I.e., God's not over here and I'm over here. Make me so empty. Enter me. Be me. And this has been a Christian contemplative experience that runs through all 2,000 years of the tradition. But could we take that example, follow that example, and let it permeate our practice? So that we look at others with Christ's eyes. As I think it was St. Teresa who said, Christ has no hands but yours, no feet but yours, no voice but yours now. Again, this is Teresa of Avila is a doctor of the church. This is mainstream Christianity, to recognize that Christ is embodied as us in the world. But a contemplative experience of Christianity might force us to go to that much deeper level of, are we watching God create the world in our own, from our own minds, from our own centers, every single one of our centers? And then we start to embody this interaction, the dependent origination between beings, and we could start to see Christ in one another. And for those of you who are familiar with deep Tibetan Buddhist teachings and Guru Yoga, in the Vajrayana especially, that's exactly how they describe it. You first have a relationship with a guru who is a human being, and you're a human being, but you recognize the presence of the Dharmakaya, or the enlightened Buddha, at the core of that being. And you know not only that that being is transmitting the blessings, the teaching of the Dharmakaya to you, but when you encounter that being, because that being has no inherent existence of their own, there's no boundary. You go straight to the Dharmakaya. And you believe that the Dharmakaya is communicating directly to you. That's a taste of Guru Yoga and the Vajrayana. But the great danger, if one does that before one's ready, with a teacher who actually, well, really, you do still perceive as human, and you have valid reasons to believe they perceive themselves as human, then you either, you know, can go off the deep end one way of idolatry, of saying, well, this person, everything they do is right until they do something wrong, and then your faith is shattered. So that's one quite obvious way that Guru Yoga can go wrong. Or one stays on the fence and kind of says, well, I know they're really human and they have a lot of faults, but somehow the Dharmakaya is coming through them, but that's not really them. Then there's no way we could see this Dharmakaya within ourselves, as long as you stay on that side of the fence, because we've got all our faults. And as long as you say, well, I'm not really Dharmakaya because I'm just me, I'm not really an enlightened Buddha because I'm just me, then we can't access it this way either. So the great challenge, that narrow road of Guru Yoga and Vajrayana, is to somehow balance there between advancing in the depth of our perception of ourselves and the depth of our perception of the Guru. And we work on this balancing beam with very clear guidelines of vows and ethics and communication and so on. Very close, actually, to what Simeon the New Theologian described in The Ideal Relationship with the Spiritual Father. But if we take Christ as guru, it's like a doorway. And I'd say it's not unlike what would happen in Buddhism if one takes the Yidam, whether it be Avalokiteshvara or Manjushri, Chakrasamvara, Vajradhara, and so on, different manifestations of enlightened mind. And you see one that so embodies for you all the qualities of the Buddha. And you relate to that. And you say, my whole path will be guided by this Yidam, this chosen manifestation of divinity. Then that Yidam becomes the conduit. And when one's not doing so well in one's relationship with the human guru, you rely on the Yidam a bit more. And then when your understanding of the Yidam gets deeper and deeper and deeper, then you have a purer and purer view of the human guru. And it goes back and forth, goes back and forth. And sometimes the Yidam seems so inaccessible and you can't quite get there, so you rely on the human guru more. And then the human guru blesses you and enables you to understand more about the Yidam. So I'd say there's a real parallel here, but of course, as I said at the beginning, Christ still doesn't fit in any of the categories, and that's what's so much fun. If we can really look at this wisely, we won't ever say, oh, well, Jesus is a Yidam like Vajradhara. Well, no, he was human and he died on a cross. There are no Buddhist Yidams that did that. But it's not quite the same as the human guru because we don't have the effect of a day-to-day, month-to-month interaction with a living human being whom we can have a conversation with. So in Christianity, Christ sometimes will have that slightly more removed quality that the Yidam has in Vajrayana meditation. But what I'm suggesting is there is a union of those two that is quite unique in Christianity, of Jesus as guru, Jesus as Yidam. For Christian contemplatives through history, there has been an intimacy of relationship with Christ within one's meditation, within one's daily life, constant prayer that then flows out into one's activity and interactions with others. It's tangible. The Gospels are tangible. There's a reason they've been able to be translated into so many different languages, and you don't need to be a philosopher to understand the Gospels. Children can understand the first layer, and they can learn from it, and they can become really good people from it. But then one has to advance and advance and advance in understanding the scriptures. So Jesus comes to us through his word, literally that way. But then through that, cultivating that kind of relationship with Jesus as our interior guru, and through listening to the scriptures, through the sacramental life of the church, if one has encountered that way of practice, there is blessing that is transferred through the sacraments. There won't be time for me to talk about that in any detail now, but there's blessing that's transferred through the sacraments, which is tangible. But then that enables one to actually have experiences of seeing Christ in others that are not just imagined. It's not just wishful thinking. And so then not only would it be a practice of taking Christ as our guru, but of seeing Christ as arising as the guru in others. You see what I mean both ways? That through the one who, there's no question, if one has a Christian faith, there's no question but he's divine. But there's this, remember that point about divine human nature? But he's fully human. So that's already there in the Christian understanding. He's fully human, he's fully divine. But his lifetime on this earth is past. We believe he's still alive in resurrected form, but we don't have the capacity to meet that yet. So we see Christ manifest in others, but that's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in others. And this all is my last point. Not only the two-way of going through Christ to see, and through the historical Christ, the everlasting risen Christ, to see Christ in others, but through our service of others, through seeking to see that divine source of awareness and love in every person we encounter, we will start to see Christ more and more in others, and that will give us deeper understanding of Christ in the past, the two-way street there. But then, and this will be my final point, if we meditate on this emptiness of the divine and human nature in Jesus himself, there's a reason within Christian theology, within that context, that Jesus is expressed as unique, but it's based in the notion of a singular God creating a singular world with a human nature. And if that human nature has been defiled by ignorance and sin, it only takes one union of human and divine nature in order to purify, transform, divinize, or offer the possibility of divinization to the whole of human nature. What I'm saying is the relationship between the doctrine of Trinity and the doctrine of Christology are still founded in a certain philosophical understanding of creation and being, back to the beginning. And so in that context, you can say in the Thomistic theology, the hypostasis, the individual reality of the second person, the Word, is joined to the human nature. So the divine nature is joined to the human nature in a single being. And I'll never forget this chart. I'll try to show you. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as though they were three. And there's an individual reality that comes to earth and is incarnate. But within that individual reality, you have joined a divine nature and a human nature, inseparably joined, but that only happens once. And that is a deeply theological, Thomistic explanation for the uniqueness, the one-time onlyness of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. But it doesn't mean that the manifestations of the Trinity are limited to that. It just means there's something utterly unique from a Christian perspective about Jesus of Nazareth. And as I said, even from a Buddhist perspective, there's nobody else who did that, who manifested infinite love that way. It's still a unique story for our world as we know it. But to re-see, again, this theology of Trinity and Christology from the perspective of the middle way, what if this is a teaching about every single one of us? If the personhood, the individual reality that each one of us is ultimately unfindable. Again, I'm not here to teach the Madhyamaka inquiry into the nature of personal existence and the emptiness of personal existence in a Buddhist context. But essentially, it's the harmonious contradiction between the fact a person is here, but you'll never find a locus, a place that you can point to and say, that's the person. So that person exists, functions, but has no inherent nature. So if you say that in the person, and again, I'm doing something really naughty, mixing these two systems, but superimposing, asking questions both ways. If you say Jesus in a single personhood, which is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word, joins within himself inseparably and without confusion a human and a divine nature, that means the person of the hypostasis of the second person has no nature. If you can say that the person has a divine nature and a human nature unconfused and inseparably joined, that means person doesn't have nature. This might be a loophole in Greco-Christian philosophy, but it's worth thinking about. Does person not have a nature if there can be two natures inseparably joined in a single person? But what if that applies to us? What if we can't find our nature? What if the word human is so inscrutable that by the time we've discovered what human being really means, it's divinized human being? Because that's the message of the incarnation. Jesus became man so that human beings could be divinized. It's Christian understanding to say that it was the providential plan of God from all time to make humans divine, to let humans join in the divine life. So there's nothing unchristian or heretical about saying that we're meant to be divine. Divine as an adjective. Divine nature. But that means the word human doesn't inherently imply all the things we think of as human fallibility, human sin, human suffering, human death. Actually, from a Christian perspective, that's not what human means. Human is a person who could fulfill the call of what it is to be made in the image and likeness of God. And that's someone who will enjoy the beatific, omniscient vision of God for everlasting life. So again, this powerful doctrine with its contradiction of human and divine nature, if we go deeply enough into it, we realize that's because those natures are meant to be so inseparably joined in every single one of us that eventually it'll be meaningless to make the distinction. It works for now as part of our path. Jesus reveals it as part of his gift to us. But what if human and divine were words to take us somewhere? And then the whole idea of Jesus as being just one in history isn't so hard to stomach anymore, even from a Buddhist perspective. From a Buddhist perspective, yeah, he's unique. So is Jetsokapa, so is Guru Padmasambhava, so is Shakyamuni Buddha. Every manifestation is unique. There's no problem saying that. The deeds are unique. But we all have one Father, as Jesus so clearly said. And if the Father is so interior to us that that's something to be discovered within, and then we see that every moment of our awareness could be dropping down a divine word rather than our confused, conceptualized, based in ignorance, limited words, our mere labels. What if we knew how to be divine word in every moment of creation out of our awareness? And then that's exploding as Holy Spirit. The Trinity is right here. And Christ as Guru could lead us to that. And not as a separate person who's out there and then he leads us. You know, I think you've heard me long enough already to say I'm not talking that way. It's so interior and it's so demanding. Because it takes a contemplative path. There's no way to see Christianity this way and not follow a contemplative path or feel drawn to follow a contemplative path, because it's the transformation of every moment of our consciousness, as I say. And every moment of our consciousness would have to be purified. But then, a lot of things make sense. Doesn't make it easy. But the contradictions, while not resolved at a conceptual level, may start to be resolved at a deep experiential level. And so I thought we'd have a meditation. I thought we'd have a question and answer, but it is past 4:00. So I think let's just sit quietly for 3 minutes, really just quiet. And from the depths of your heart, make a call, a sincere cry to the form of the spiritual guide who will lead you to become what you are. And trust what comes.
Divine awareness always hears us. Amen. So we'll close for now. Thank you so much for listening. I hope something is of use. But most of all, please keep asking your questions. Send that prayer from your heart and trust what comes.
Well, what I think I have just experienced, which is something very, that makes me really happy, is someone that engages so deeply in their philosophical thinking and in inquiry that they let that thinking transform their own experience and even the experience of subjectivity itself. And that is... So I come from a philosophical background. I've spent a lot of time with, philosophical academics and students, and that is something that is very rare. And when it really happens, it's so beautiful. So this was just such a joy to listen to you. I only wish we had more time because I could ask you myself so many questions, and I'm sure all of you do as well, but... every minute of that talk was brilliant. I'd just like to offer you a little gift. This is actually from my own library. You may well have read it. And also, it's important to that you all know that the fee you paid for the ticket to this talk didn't include any teacher's fee. So that was just to help defray the costs of hiring the venue and setting up this talk. So Eva's given this talk in a spirit of generosity, or what the Buddhists call dana. So if you would like to make a donation, I'm sure that that would be very helpful, and that obviously while Eva's in retreat, she's without income. So any donation that you do leave will help her to continue in her retreat and to emerge and give such wonderful offerings as these. So on the table where most of you saw me at the beginning, there is what, depending on how it's conceptually designated, might also be called my mother's salad bowl. if you have cash, you could make a donation there. I also know that Eva has a website. I believe it's just evanatanya.com. And you can make a donation there as well. And when I get back to Melbourne, I might send, for those of you who signed up online, I'll have your email, so I might send a link to that as well. I'm sure that would be very beneficial. Eva, once again, thank you so very much.